hearts and be pleased and help us. We speak from the word from the epistle to the Romans, chapter 4 and verse 5. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Much of Romans is taken up with this great doctrine, justification by faith. Very little heard of sometimes today. Very little seems to be known about it in our own hearts by a vital experience of it. Abraham was justified by faith because he was the father of the faithful. He believed God that was able to do the impossible, that God was able to raise him up a seed, that he should be the father of many nations when as yet he had no child. When as yet Eliezer, his servant, was to be, as it were, the owner of all that he had. When as yet he never even had a foot of ground to call his own. He was a stranger and a pilgrim in a foreign land. I feel very inadequate for it, I must confess. I'd rather not, I told the Lord, I could tell him almost, I'd rather not preach from it. I know so little about it. Especially this middle clause, which is so attractive to us, that justify the ungodly. What is it to be justified? What does the word mean? Well, the dictionary tells me it means an exact copy, conforming perfectly to the original pattern. That's justification. That's what it is to be justified. We are to be made to conform to a pattern. Not too big that way, not too long that way, not too short that way, not overlapping or coming too short. Conforming perfectly to a pattern. A pattern which is in heaven. God makes him the ungodly to conform, to be of that exact shape and pattern that his heavenly will has decreed shall be their lot. Let us look in wonder at this word again. Let us pause and consider it for a while. Justify it, the ungodly. Not the righteous, not those who are strong in faith, not those who are walking in the according to the word of God. All glory and all praise to those that have been brought there. But it doesn't begin there. That is the end result of conforming to the pattern. When the Lord begins to work in us, as we were reading in the third chapter, God has concluded all under sin. He begins his work with us while we're yet sinners, while we're yet ungodly. For he has prepared for us and has a pattern for us in heaven, a perfect way, perfect in holiness, perfect in everything. God was determined that ever amongst the sons of men, who by reason of their nature can be and are designated in the word of God ungodly, justified Not in their own godliness. No. We can't be justified for all the sins that we do whatsoever. Men seek to justify themselves, do they not? When anybody is caught out in a crime today, he immediately begins to seek a justification for his life by saying, oh well, it is how I was brought up, the environment on him, and so forth and so on. Or if he has murdered his wife, she nagged me, and this, that, and the other. Any excuse to justify their awful and wicked actions. And so do we. By nature, we seek to justify ourselves. We seek to justify ourselves by saying, well, I didn't know any different. I can't do any different. I'm weak. I'm not strong in faith like some. And we seek to use every means that the mind of man can conceive to justify ourselves. We look at our present state and condition in grace. And if it's not as bright as it should be, or as firm as it should be, what do we find ourselves doing? Finding excuses. Seeking to justify ourselves. Here is this amazing statement. One of the most amazing ones in the whole of this book. There are seven others. To equal it. Not to be above it. Justify the unjust. God has brought out justification for them. In the work of man. Don't let us ever be caught up in that snare of supposing that by observation of certain principles, practices, doctrines, orthodoxy, dress, behavior, pattern of life, we can in any wise justify ourselves. That's works. And works we hold are not of grace. There's no grace in works. You can die in your works and perish in them. There's no grace in works. People attach a great deal of importance to them. They suppose thereby they will obtain some merit, and thereby they will obtain some favour in the sight of God. Blessed it be God, who justifies the ungodly. The apostle goes on further in another place and he says, not of works, lest any man should boast. Because if some of you were more stronger willed, of a more firmer mind than others, you'd be able to crow over them, as it were. You'd be able to do a lot of things that the others could not do. And how depressing that would be for those who couldn't do. How provoking to the natural pride of man would it be in the hearts of the strong-minded one to be able to say, I did not do that, I never did that, and I'm never going to do it. I'm going to live a holy, righteous, upright life. My yea will be yea, and my nay will be nay. But what about the rest of us? Poor foolish creatures that some of us are. Our minds, well, they're like as if they were made of straw. No strength or stability in us. Where do we come then from this being justified by works? I'll tell you what I have to say about mine. Failure is written over the most. Failure, my dear friends. In whichever way I look at them, whichever way I endeavour to measure them by the word of God, I have to write across it, failure. Why? God will have all the glory and have all the praise, dear friends. If sin is subdued in you, then he has supplies. Not through any special ability that was given to you above any other man. Why should you have more ability to keep yourself than any other man? That's pride, my friend. Pride. And therefore, of course, you could write across a failure where pride is behind the thing, or pride arises out of the thing. Failure. Work. How much work have you done towards your salvation? How much work can you do towards it? Can you do anything? You cannot. You're under delusion, you suppose you can. You think to take one step towards your salvation in and of yourself, your own strength, suffering from some delusion, because it says here that believing on him that justifies the ungodly, or as it says in another place, while we were yet sinners, God loved us. And it is because he loves us that he's justified us. I don't want this to be pain. I don't want this to be made pain for mine own soul. That it is all of grace. For if it's not grace, it's of works. Then we're in debt to God. As it says here, it is reckoned not of grace, but of debt. Oh, is your salvation a debt? You'll never pay it. Work, 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 says one. Run, run, run. No. Not in any way will it pay that great debt. But if it's of grace, it's all of grace. The free unmerited favor of God toward our soul in his justifying us while we were yet ungodly. While perhaps we never had a thought God would. While we cared perhaps for none of these things. Justifying them. Make them conform to a pattern exactly. Having the overlaps all coming short here and there. Why did it left us to barely trim up the pattern as it were? We'd make some blooms, wouldn't we? We'd make a mistake here or there. Or we'd neglect a little bit there or a little bit here. Wouldn't we? Only the utmost perfection pleases God. And therefore this pattern, for this justification, to use the word of the scripture, must be absolutely perfect in the sight of God. Must be. God cannot be pleased with anything less than perfection. And there is no perfection in the flesh. Paul had to come to that place where he said, when I would do good, then evil is present, and the things I would not do, I do. No perfection. If any man sought perfection by the works of the law, he was the Apostle Paul. He said, I've kept them from my youth upward. He'd given his whole life to them. What he had to come to the conclusion of the earth. I like done with this. Not to be counted or thought of any value at all. This perfection. God requires. And therefore it must be the sole authorized. And our God is a perfect God. All that he does is perfect. All his works are perfect. Therefore he requires perfection from us. He sees just as we are. He sees all our imperfections. He doesn't cut it out. He doesn't prescribe a remedy. He doesn't say to you and I, no, here is a book of rules. Now you keep them and you'll get there in your life. Now he doesn't do it. And one thing he says, follow me, that's all. Just follow me. Doesn't give a long list of directions to the disciples anyway. Doesn't give a list of directions to you. Because he being God, he knows that we are absolutely incapable of following the directions. The Apostle Paul said, if there was directions, if there was that which could communicate life to us, then the Lord verily would. But because of the weakness of our flesh, it could not. It failed. Did God know, foresee that it was going to fail? Yes. He knew. God makes no mistake. You may have seen in our great books where the men have declared that God had to change things because man could not keep them all. As if God, the implication being there that God made a mistake. He does not make a mistake. Here is justification for the ungodly. Justification. God himself. The author and the finisher of the work of that pattern. And what is this pattern on? What is the original? Because if there's a pattern, there must be the original. Like, as we told, God showed Moses the pattern of how to build the tabernacle and all the things that were in it. He saw the pattern of it in heaven. Tabernacle is based upon a holy pattern in heaven. And so, our justification is based upon a holy pattern, a reliable pattern, an acceptable pattern. Acceptable as it comes from God. That contains all that is necessary for our salvation. All that is necessary for eternal life. Without justification, where would our eternal life be? The difficulty is done more than we get unworthy. God had the pattern. He had the real thing already for us before ever we were born. And while we came into this world, conceived in sin, there God in you. There are some places. The work begins while we get children. In others we are allowed to go on to various ages, according as it pleases God. But whether we were called by grace even in very infancy, there must have been such a time when we knew not God. You may have heard about it. May have been brought up to attend the word of God. You may have committed large pieces of the scriptures to our memory. know, outwardly there was a conformity. And there could have been a great deal of trust in that conformity. And I see the necessity of it. Justification doesn't follow the beginning of the work of grace. It begins with it. But I want to look now, direct your attention to the original from whence the pattern comes. That perfect work of God, which needs nothing added to it, nor anything taken from it. Eternally perfect in the heavens. I believe this points to none other person but the Lord Jesus Christ. In all his works, particular in his life here below on earth, there was perfection. All that he did was with one object in view, his heavenly Father's will. He did it perfectly. The only man that has ever done it, the only man that was ever capable of doing it, who is filled with grace. He was poured out upon him without measure. He did all things with holiness in view. There's the pattern. Which is placed upon us. Which we are made to conform to. To make us conformable to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that when God looks upon us, he looks upon his Son. Because his Son covers us perfectly. Moving another place too. Whose sins are covered. Covered by the Lord Jesus Christ, standing between us and the Holy God, so perfectly that nothing of us is seen, nothing of us is seen. This has been justified by a Holy God, while we were yet ungodly. Chosen in God, before ever the world was. If it had so pleased God, he could have caused us to grow up in holiness and not suffered any sin to come in upon us. But it hasn't been. And it's not for us to inquire and reason why, or to say unto God, why hast thou made me thus and that one different? God himself makes his choice. God himself reckons to us his justified grace and power. And these ungodly ones are given faith, which is the gift of God. It's the gift of God. This faith which enables them to believe, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is God. This will be the first action of faith in our hearts. To believe that he that we cometh to and therefore he requires of us conformity to his holy will. And through the work of faith in us, there will be a willingness and obedience. It will not be perfect willingness, it will not be perfect obedience, because that is all in Christ Jesus. That is already all done for us. Faith lays hold and believe what God has said. That Christ Jesus has forgiven, has covered our sins. This is the important factor of faith, because it's so necessary for our comfort here below. It is so necessary for us to believe. Without faith, we can't believe. Because faith is the gift of God. It is not founded by nature. We're not born believing. We're not born like that. There is a time known to God, a set time known only to God, in every individual case. Some early in life, some in middle age, some late in life. Is this wondrous gift, the grace of God, faith. Faith comes to us through the unmerited favor of God, which is justified. You see, it's not in any way of works or of merit in any way. We've done nothing to deserve it, nothing whatsoever. Who maketh thee to differ from another? There are degrees of faith, too. Who maketh thee to differ from another in the degree of faith that one has and another has? There are men of great faith, like Abraham, who being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, which was about 100 years old. And see, he wasn't weak in faith. But others are. Others are weak in faith. And there's every degree imaginable between the two. But no matter how weak your faith may be, it will be still God's gracious gift to you. Some people are thinking, oh, I wish I had more faith. Well, what would you do? Do you really think God has kept you short of faith? A terrible thought. You accuse God of not giving you enough faith. Doesn't matter how little he gives you, it'll always be sufficient. Because in his sight it is perfect. In your sight it may have many imperfections. You see, Abraham did not stagger at the promises of God. But some others do. We stagger to and fro, as Psalm 107 says. We stagger to and fro like a drunken man. We can't even walk in a straight line. We first lurch that way, then that way. Or maybe by God's grace you're fully persuaded that what God has promised you is also able to perform. There's all the difference between one and the other. Just as much. The poor, staggering soul, and the one that sometimes sinks down to the bottom of the depths of the sea, when all is done, faith will maintain that little spark, the smoldering flax, which is odor with a spark in it. He says it will not quench. No. Of course not. For he is faithful that is promised. He is faithful who said he will keep that little spark of faith of life in you. May be so small that your friends cannot perceive it. They may wonder where your faith is. They may feel like upbraiding you for lack of faith. There's only one person that can do that to you. There's only one person that has the right to upbraid us for lack of faith. Not me. Not your deacon. Not your friends. Not your husband. Nor your wife. Nor your daughters or sons. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one. Because he is the giver of that faith. And he said to his disciples once, "Oh, ye little faith, wherefore did you doubt?" But he didn't say, look, you men, you've got such a little faith, I'm going to make it stronger for you. He didn't say that at all. There was a growing faith. There was a growing the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has been justified. But you grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of it. These ungodly ones. The God is so graciously just. Nobody can impute sin to because righteousness is imputed to you. For righteousness is given to these justified ones. Complete, perfect. Look where you will in this world. Looking through the eyes of man, through the eyes of our flesh, our sinful flesh, will you find the perfect man? One of old in the Word of God says, no, not in a thousand. Yet of course God speaks of these who are justified, these ungodly ones, of having a righteousness which is not the world. It's imputed to them. It's something freely bestowed upon them. And this righteousness which is bestowed upon these is perfect in the sight of God. It needs nothing to be added to it or taken away from it. They are known as the righteous in the world. God is freely bestowed upon us. Because he sees the weakness of our flesh prevents any possibility of us ever being righteous by our own efforts. And in time for you, a child, did you promise to be better? And in time did you promise your mother or your father that you wouldn't do such a thing again? And so he goes on all through our lives. We struggle, as it were, against sin, fighting against it, oftentimes being overcome by it. Where would our righteousness be if we were left to ourselves? No wonder the Word of God says there is none righteous, no, not one. Surely you can say, well, Daniel was righteous. Isn't it wonderful life he lived? Job was righteous. Isn't it wonderful life he lived? Samuel was righteous. Isn't it wonderful life he lived? Not they, were they all so perfect? Personal examination of their life will reveal that they were men of like passions with ourselves. that this righteousness cometh not of the flesh. You teach without any words, without any strings, as it were, attached to it. God doesn't say, now, look, I've given you this wondrous, perfect righteousness. Now, you've got to do so-and-so. You've got to walk like that. You've got to do this. You've got to do the other. Nothing of the sort. It's imputed to us without works. You cannot work out your righteousness. It's too holy. It's too pure. It's too acceptable to God. Whereas if we put our feet to it, whatever we put our hands to, we mar. We get an example of it in the book of Exodus, where we're told when they make an altar to God, that is use unhewn stone. For should you lift up a tool upon it, or do any work upon it in any way whatsoever, it's marred. And you might even make it look better. Yes. You might say, well, if we square all these stones off, smooth all the rough edges off, how much better and acceptable will it be? Now the Word of God said that's nonsense. It doesn't make it any more acceptable to God. In other words, it makes it less. Because we are then supposing that by works that we've done, works of righteousness we've done, we're making ourselves more acceptable to God. But we're not. We're deviating from the work of God. Those natural, unhewn stones with God's handiwork. They needed nothing more to be done to them. 12 stones pointed to the 12 tribes of Israel. They were to take them just as they found them. Each stone, therefore, representing the tribe as was seen in the sight of God, righteous, is declared that all my people are righteous because he has put it upon us. He has imputed it to us. Where there is righteousness, there can be no sin. Or how this opens up here, the first epistle of John, doesn't it? Where we're told that we sin not if we're in Christ. It seems such a contradiction, doesn't it? To faith, to sense and reason, that we sin not. As we repair bullets and all of that. But does God look upon you like that, do you? He sent his only begotten Son into the world to take away our sin. And therefore he looks upon us with delight because he has justified us. He said, my delight is with the sons of men. How could he take a delight in us if we were a mass of corruption and impurity? He could not. It'd be contrary to even our sense and reason that so holy a person as God could take delight in one a mass of sin and corruption. This is why he justifies the ungodly. Because he wants to take a delight in them. All to all of grace, you see, from first to last. I'm so glad it's all from grace. I'm so glad it's all of God. Because I'd never succeed myself. I should always be on the fidget that I might have failed and not noticed it in one point. For he that breaketh the law in one point is guilty of breaking it all. And so how easily we could be out of favor with God in a moment. He is justified. He's ungodly ones. He says he justified them. They must be therefore eternally in his favor. think of that? You were troubled and bowed down. That through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're eternally in his favor. You're not in the favor of God today and out tomorrow. Look at his non-patience with us, his forbearance with us. Read the characters in the scripture, David and others. We should consider their lives most unacceptable to us today. For instance, we take the occasion of when King Saul gave Michal his daughter to David for his wife. He only wanted a ransom, not of gold and silver. He wanted a ransom of 100 foreskins of Philistines. And David went the extra way and killed 100 to get them. Is that credible? To please the imagination of a monster? No, my dear. David, though he was a friend of God, he was justified by God, notwithstanding all his follies and failings, all his practices, which some of them we would condemn, all of his joining himself for a season to the enemy, he was still justified in his sight. Yes, and God loves. Nothing can change the love of God. And it was because he loved us that he justified us. Oh, I like that word covered. It means such a lot. We can cover a thing by laying something else on top. This is the sense I believe this word is used to. Christ has covered us. Taken upon himself a body exactly like our own. Subject to all the things that we're subject to, saved. He's righteous, holy in everything. Is covered by him. He stands between us exactly and our holy God. For our God is a consuming fire, and out of Christ Jesus we have no safety at all. But he stands betwixt us and that God covers. So that not we are sinning, but Christ. All our imperfections completely covered the earth. Completely covered. Christ is only seen, not with me. I dare not be seen by her. No man has seen God with any man. If you see Jesus, that's right. See Jesus. The sinner's friend, he willingly came to undertake to work out this pattern of justification for us, to make us commendable to the God, a loving, vicarious life, as it were, a life instead of us, doing for us all the things we cannot do ourselves, pleasing God at all times. You see, are all our actions pleasing God at all times? Is this the preeminent dominating thought in our hearts and minds at all times, to please God? You came to please self, did you not? You came to put self first before everything else at times. but our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ lived here below to that one glorious end. The law perfectly in every description. No branch of it was left unkept. Nothing that God had required of man was left undone. God required of holiness, for without holiness no man shall see God. And if we are justified, then holiness has been imputed to us. And the Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly holy before God. Therefore, that holiness covers us too. Every action, every thought of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is holy. And he spake no other words but the words of his Father had given him to speak. He said, I speak not my own words. All that he spake was from his Father. Perfect. Keeping his will in absolute perfection, which we cannot understand because we're so used to imperfection. Everything we touch here below, there is an imperfection in it. We may be taken up with something we possess at the first, and it seems such a wonderful thing, doesn't it? But too long before its imperfections become manifest. The young woman and the young man come together. They seem to be perfectly suited to each other. They see in each other all of their desire. And too long before the imperfections come to light. And only love will bear with it. But with our Lord Jesus Christ, there was never a shadow of imperfection. This is indeed his wondrous perfection. In his justification, given by the grace of God, according to the measure of the grace of God, this wonderful gift of faith, to lay hold on this and to believe. Blessed is the man, says, whom the Lord will not impute sin. So completely has it been blotted out that God has declared that he can see no sin in us. I think again, if you turn to the book of Exodus, you will find the word of the Lord there will tell you this, that God saw no iniquity or perverseness in Jacob. And that was the end of their 40 years wandering in the wilderness. When for all sense and reason, they were perverse now. Grumble, grumble, grumble all the time, all the while, to the lack of God. Then you don't hear any more grumbling. And yet God says, so no perverseness, no iniquity. Yahweh, he loved the people. And the only way you can look at that is that he was looking at them through his dear Son, Jesus Christ. He looks at us as son, sees no perverseness or iniquity. Some of us perverse. Some of us are. Some of us have wonderful perverse natures. And some people fondly suppose in some favored hour that perverse old nature will be gone. It won't. I believe it will survive till death comes. That will be the end of it. For when we rise from the dead at the resurrection, we shall rise not because of how we live, as God has justified us. We shall rise with no perverseness, no iniquity in us, no sin in us. We shall rise like that. How shall we arise? We shall rise with perfect. Let us sing and plead it to us. Oh, forgiven. Oh, granted air. Oh, what a blessedness to be found numbered by the grace of God with those who worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Oh, I wish I could really preach this. That I could really set this wondrous truth before you. Justifieth the ungodly. No wonder if I think John Newton wasn't really expecting amazing grace. As he looked back over his own life, most ungodly as he was, willfully running in the ways of sin, God had justified. While he was yet in that state, he was all sins past and blotted out, all sins present and deal with wonder, sins to come. This doesn't make him more willing, careless, or prayerless in the way of sin, but I believe these views rightly considered and upheld in the soul. Very shortly, I'll find myself in the same condition. But oh, that wonderful word it is, I think, isn't it? In Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. All being taken up because he was condemned for us and rose again for our justification. In the work of man, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith and his righteousness.